For those of you who may not remember me, I talk here from time to time. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. It has been a few weeks that I've been out, and I'm really, all joking aside, very glad to be back. I've been working on academic pursuits, and I'm not going to lie, I enjoy academic pursuits. I'm a bit of a nerd. Most of you who know me know that, but as much as I enjoy academic pursuits, as much as I like doing research and papers, I love preaching the Word of God. So I am happy to be back. It's been 2 weeks of anxious longing on my part to come back and preach again. Now, true to form, lately, for some reason, my body has decided it's a really amusing thing that right after I take 2 weeks off, I always come back sick and hoarse. And so I am that again today. Had 3 weeks to save up some good stuff to tell you. So we've got a lot to cover today. You could be praying that my voice gives out at some point, and we might all get to go eat lunch. But let's go ahead and pick up where we left off in 1 Peter. Guys, if you could give me a little bit of volume in the back so that I'm not having to project a lot, then I won't hopefully go out too soon here. But we're going to pick it up in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 22. Now, in one of his books, John MacArthur tells the story of a construction engineer, a man who was out on a construction site, routine inspections and routine just work of the nature of a construction engineer. And he was up on the floor of a scaffold when he tripped and fell and ended up tumbling over the side of the scaffold. It's not a good feeling. It's happened to me before, actually. I've fallen off scaffoldings before. So he fell off this scaffolding from the third floor, and it was almost certain to be a fatal fall. It was just, I mean, you don't make it too often when you fall three stories. And so as he's falling, I say almost because there was a construction laborer on the ground who happened to hear the commotion of him going over the side of the scaffolding and looked up just in time to see that he was standing in the exact spot where the construction engineer was going to be landing. And so he had a snap decision to make in that moment. He could have thrown himself out of the way to save himself, as many might do, but he chose instead to brace himself and do all that he could to either catch or at least blunt the fall of the construction supervisor, that the engineer fell. And so don't think there was a lot of deliberation that went into that. Don't think he sat and thought about it. He didn't have time. He just made a snap decision, braced himself, stuck his arms out, and took the impact of the construction engineer's fall upon himself. So as a result, he was very gravely injured. Nearly every bone in his body was broken, yet he lived. The construction engineer was, by comparison, only sustained relatively minor injuries. And so they both went to the hospital, had their injuries cared for. Of course, the construction laborer spent a lot more time in the hospital going through surgeries and doing these types of things and attempting to recover. And this being particularly back in the early 1900s, the technology and whatnot wasn't quite what it is today, and though he recovered, though the laborer survived, he was capped and disabled for the rest of his life. He was basically a quadriplegic at that point. And so during this whole ordeal, while he was in the hospital, the construction engineer would visit him every single day and would build a relationship with him, and they did, in fact, build a friendship that sustained. Even after they were both out of the hospital, they became friends for life and for obvious reasons. Well, a number of years later, 4 or 5 years later, on the anniversary of the incident, a reporter was doing a feel-good piece for a newspaper and decided to interview these guys about their relationship and about what had happened. And so he asked both men questions, but one of the questions that he asked the laborer was, What nature of things has the construction engineer done over the years to show his gratitude to you for what you did for him? And the handicapped man told the reporter, and I quote, "He gave me half of all he owns, including a share of his business. He is constantly concerned about my needs, and he never lets me want for anything. Almost every day, he gives me some token of thanks or remembrance. Now, David Helm tells a similar story, this one about his middle school years at the conclusion of the Vietnam War. He says, young men were coming home from war and returning to the States, each one needing a new start in life. And for one man, that meant enrolling at Judson College. Helm says he never knew that man by name, but he saw him every single day, and he saw him from a distance of 100 yards or so. See, Judson College is on the Fox River in Illinois, and Helm's dad's office in the athletic department was just basically a wedge shot from the banks. And so Helm could see him from his office. He could see him from the adjacent gym, and he remembers that during the frigid winter months of Illinois, the man would stand along the river's frozen edge, and he would tend a covey of ducks. He would just take care of them. Every single day. So he would bring them food. He would cut through the ice to provide for an open area of water for them. And in short, he met their every single need during the bitter cold season every single day. One day, Helm asked his dad why the man cared so much about the ducks. And he says he'll never forget the story that his father told. He says he had just returned from war in Vietnam, and the story was that ducks saved his life. And his unit was ambushed by the enemy, and many of his friends had been killed. And while he hadn't yet been shot, so many around him had died that he was able to lay and pretend as though he had been. He was able to simply act as though he had been taken down. And he had hoped that they would be satisfied with the carnage that they had already wrought and that they would walk away. But they didn't. They kept coming. And so they came the fields, and as they came through the fields, they would put one last bullet in everybody that they passed just to make sure that those men were dead. But suddenly, as he lay there dreading their approach, a covey of ducks flew overhead and the attention of the soldiers was diverted. In their excitement, they began running after the ducks to shoot at them instead. The ducks are flying overhead, and so in the end, they stopped checking the field for men. They left in pursuit of the ducks, and that's how the man down by the river escaped. And now he has a special love for ducks. His dad said he loves because he lives. Now, fast forward to 1998. A little known movie is released. Most of you probably have never heard of it. A relatively unknown cast led by such obscure names as Tom Hanks and Matt Damon act out a story of a young private during World War II by the name of James Ryan. Most of you, like I said, very obscure movie. Probably haven't. So Private Ryan has three brothers who have all been killed in action, and his mother's to receive the telegrams of their deaths all in the same day. And then the commanding general finds out that Private Ryan is still alive, ostensibly. They think he must be, that he must be somewhere in the neighborhood or in the vicinity of Normandy. And so when he learns that he's there and ostensibly still alive, they send a ranger company to locate him and remove him from harm's way, so that he can be sent home to his mother as the last remaining of her sons. While trying to locate Private Ryan, at least six of those men lose their lives, including Captain John Miller, the commander of the unit that is sent to find Ryan. And in the end, Ryan's life is saved, and as the movie closes, he stands in the Normandy American Cemetery and Memorial and asks his wife the one burning question that's on his heart. He wants her to tell him that he lived a good life, that he was a good man. And so she confirms that he has and that he is, and the movie ends with Ryan, now in his later years, standing at attention and saluting the grave marker of Captain Miller. Each of these stories shares a common thread. There's something that runs through each and every one of them, and that is that the men in each one of them experienced salvation as a result of a substitute bearing the full weight of a fate that was seemingly meant for them. A faith that should have been theirs. Each one of them faced what seemed like certain death, and yet the weight of that reality was borne by another. Somebody else took what was meant for them. And in each case, the men who were saved responded to their substitutes with profound gratitude and sincere love. The call of our text this morning conveys something similar. See, our text opens with these words in verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living, enduring word of God. So Peter presents us with a sincere and earnest love, a life given over to the genuine cares of others as the natural result of our having been born again. It's something that just flows out of the new life we've been given, of our being saved from certain death by the selfless sacrifice of a substitute. Say that three times real fast, by the way. Selfless sacrifice of a substitute. Now, if you're a note taker or someone who likes to mark key phrases in your Bible, highlight or mark the phrase "love one another." Love one another earnestly. Love one another earnestly. That's the main thrust of the passage. That's the primary imperative. That's the command around which everything else in this passage today supports and furthers and gets at. So if you leave here this morning with nothing else, leave with that. That Peter's main point in chapter 122 through chapter 2, verse 3, is to exhort his readers to do that one thing. Love one another earnestly. Now, to see why we're to love one another, simply mark the phrase, since you have been born again. This is the cause for our love. It's the motivation behind our love. If you've marked these two phrases, you've got a pretty good handle on the thrust of Peter's argument in this passage. Love one another earnestly because you've been born again. Love because you were rescued from certain death and given new life. So to put the force of Peter's thought as clearly as possible, when you get a fresh start on life, love should happen. It should be the natural result. Love should just happen. And the number of stories and books and movies that highlight that very theme are testament to our foundational agreement with that concept. We all intuitively, on a basic instinctual level, understand and know that love and gratitude are the natural outpourings of salvation, whether we're talking about rescue from a fall, whether we're talking about rescue in a war, or whether we're talking about rescue from an eternal fate far more sobering. We know in our hearts, and that's why we identify so closely and so universally with stories like we opened with this morning. We all identify. We all know. And so because we've all essentially known and because we all essentially agree with it, it would be tempting for me to simply say, well, that's Peter's point, and then invite, perhaps the Kirby's back up to sing a few more songs and then dismiss us for lunch. And just call it a day. We could all go early, except for those of you who need a little more time to offer praise and worship for the brevity of the sermon. Okay? We're not going to do that, and we're not going to do it for two reasons. First, it's not officially football season yet, and so what would you do if I released you early? But second, and more importantly than that, there's more to Peter's argument in this text than simply this main point, and I want to get all that the Spirit has for us here. So let's read our text in its entirety, and then we'll ask for the help of our God as we see how Peter develops this idea regarding our salvation and the love that should result. Beginning in verse 22, reading down through 2-3. Peter writes, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Father, these are your words, holy, inerrant, and inspired. We ask that you would honor them. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, and that you would write their eternal truth upon our hearts. We would pray it in Christ's beautiful and holy name. Amen. Well, looking at verse 22. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you know that one of the marks of Christian life is love. In fact, it's arguably the most precious of the marks that we hold. It's the one key distinguishing factor that stands out above all others. It's the most persuasive evidence of the truth of one's testimony. Over and over and over again, the scriptures testify that as believers, we are to proclaim the truth of our salvation by means of love. It's not that that impressive for us to simply say we believe something. It better act itself out in our lives. And according to the scripture, the way that it does that most poignantly is in our love for others and for one another. And according to our text today, our love is to be sincere and fervent. Now, the word that Peter uses for sincere here is anhupakraton. Okay, so very similar, if you think about it, in sound to unhypocritical. Okay, and that's really what he's getting at, that this should be an unhypocritical love, an anhupakraton love. It points up a love without pretense, the opposite of putting on a show. It's a love that loves when no one's looking. It's just love. We're to love for love's sake, without ulterior motives. And not only that, but he says that we're to love fervently. And the word here is ektenos. The Greek verb teno means to stretch out or to extend. Ek is from, so it's to come from our extending ourselves, our stretching out towards one another. We're to love in a way that extends ourselves. This isn't a love of convenience. It's not a love of kindness in passing. It's an anytime, any place, whatever you need, regardless of circumstances kind of love. Okay, you see the difference? That this is to be an extending love. So in other words, what Peter is saying is that this love is to be a love that's genuine. It must come from the heart. We must give ourselves fully to it. And before we move on, I just want to mention one more thing about this love. As many of you know, there are a number of Greek words for love. Greek speakers take love in many ways more seriously than we do, and they distinguish between various aspects of what we would simply translate love. So you've got brotherly love, you've got love of a parent for a child, you've got erotic love, and each one of these has a different word in the Greek language. And some of these perspectives on love find their central thrust in the emotions or the innate desires of a person. For instance, my love for my children is in me. It's part of my constitution. I don't have to choose it. It just is. It's centered on who my children are to me. I love them because of their relation to me, and it's just a natural, innate part of who I am. But the love that's commanded of us here is the famous agape love. It's the famous love of God. It's a love that has nothing whatsoever to do with the merit of the one being loved and everything to do with the choice and action of the one doing the loving. It's not a sentimental feeling or a warm fuzzy. It doesn't have its seat in the emotions, but rather it has its seat in the will. I will choose to love. Now, that isn't to say that the emotion doesn't enter into it. It's only that this kind of love isn't dependent upon the way I feel about the one I'm loving from an emotional and sentimental standpoint. This is a conscious, willful decision on my part to seek the best for another, even at significant cost to myself. Even at significant cost to myself. And to do all of that without any regard at all for what I may gain in return. So this is a self-giving love of the will. Excuse me. What Peter is that we love without any hidden motives, that we love in a way that extends ourselves in ways that aren't always convenient, and that we love as a matter of will and choice, without any dependence on sentimentality. It's not a nominal love. It's a love. It's love is a verb. It's doing something. Okay? So it is, in its most foundational sense, an imitation of our Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, most of us don't have any difficulty with the idea that our love for one another is the natural result of being born again. After all, when someone gets a fresh start on life, love happens, right? We already established that. We've already put that out on the table. But the tough part of this text is to untangle in the logic of what Peter says, why that is. What is it that Peter says is the reason that love naturally flows from new life, especially in the case of the Christian? And so what he does is he takes this imperative statement, to love earnestly, and he sandwiches it between two causal statements. He gives us a reason, and then the imperative, and then another reason. And so what I want to do is look at the buns on the sandwich now. Okay, we've looked at the meat, love earnestly. Why? That comes before. and after. So look with me at the beginning of verse 22 for the first of these causal statements. Peter says, since, okay, there's your cause. Since, or some of you might have having been, okay, but since you have been, you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Okay, there's our first causal statement. Since this has happened, okay, and to understand what's happened, we need to look at three key words and talk about what they mean to make sense of what Peter's saying here. So I'm not going to get into great detail here. I'm just going to throw out some clarifying remarks. Ron talks sometimes about a conversation he had with Mark about whether we need to get the cake or just all the ingredients. We're just going primarily to the cake here, okay? So here it is. The first word that we need to look at is truth. By obedience to the truth, Peter is referring to the gospel proclamation and our resulting faith in it. And we know that because verse 25 tells us that what's at issue is the word that was preached to you. And the word that was preached by the apostles was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay? So we know what we're getting at here. In my Bible, the phrase there is translated in obedience to the truth, but the word in can also be translated by. And I think that that's the best translation for this context. In other words, we could paraphrase this by saying just this phrase, since you have by your obedience to the gospel, or to make it even clearer, since you have by your faith in the gospel purified. Now, that's our second word, the second word that we need to look at. It's a word that means to cleanse, but it's a word that means to cleanse in a ceremonial sense. So I'm cleansing myself in preparation or in consecration for something else. I'm setting myself apart or designating myself for excuse me, for some particular purpose. So, you see this word used of those who set themselves apart for, cleanse themselves for the Passover, or purify themselves for temple worship. So let's continue the paraphrase. Since you have, by means of your faith in the gospel, set yourselves apart for. That's our third word we need to look at, for. Now, there's no more clear translation of the word for than for, and yet the word can be used in different ways, can't it? So I want you to catch its force here. I want you to understand what Peter's getting at in using that word here. It indicates purpose or result. What comes after the for is the thing that we've set ourselves apart, apart for by means of our faith in the gospel. It's akin to someone saying, I was born for this. Okay? I was born for this. Only we're not talking about our first here, but our second. So with that in mind, let's put the whole paraphrase together and see if this makes sense of what Peter has just said. Since you have, by means of your faith in the gospel, set yourselves apart unto a sincere love of the brethren. You see what Peter just did here? You see what he just posited? Did you catch it? Peter said that whatever we may have been born for the first time, we are all born for this sincere love the second time around. This is why we were born. This is the end result of our having been born. That means that the first reason for the love I'm to show you is that I was born for it. That you were born for it. That we were born for this love. To say that someone is born for something is to say that it's part of who they are. It's in them. It seems natural. They make it look easy. It's part of their nature. And that's what Peter is saying of us. It's part of our nature to love our brothers and sisters sincerely. Just part of who it is, part of what it means to be a Christian. And this is what Peter is saying of us. He's going to develop that idea a little bit further with his second causal statement, which comes after the command. And so we'll refer back to this in a moment. Peter claims love not only comes from being born again, but specifically from being born again through the imperishable Word of God. Look at the intricate links that Peter puts forward in verses 22 and 23. He says, love one another earnestly, since you have been born again through the living and abiding Word of God. Okay, now, figuring out exactly how sincere love is the natural consequence of God's imperishable Word isn't exactly easy. When we ask Peter, why must we love Peter? Peter's answer is, we love because of the imperishable nature of God's Word. And then we all kind of scratch our heads and go, what? Why must we love? Because God's Word is imperishable and eternal. Okay. Well, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by that? To answer that question, we're going to need to explore his logic of love, how Peter understands love to come about. So first, let's do that by beginning with what you know about seeds, shall we? Since Peter goes to seeds. Seeds possess within themselves the power to bring forth new life. For instance, we know that a perishable seed of an oak tree after falling to the ground possesses the power to bring forth new life, brings forth a new oak tree. Okay? You plant a seed, the seed's going to bring forth new life. In essence, the sapling emerges because all of the necessary life-giving properties were present in that seed from the beginning. You follow me? So the seed has in it the potential and the power to bring life. And so it is with the Word of God. Like a seed, the Bible is alive. It contains within itself everything necessary for life. Just right there in the words. Everything necessary for life already there. In his book, Desiring God, John Piper recounts a story that bears witness to the life-giving power of God's Word. He writes, "Consider the story of little Bilney, an early English reformer born in 1495. He studied law and was outwardly rigorous in his efforts at religion, but there was no life within. Then he happened to receive a Latin translation of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And here's what happened. Here's what he wrote. I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul, oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul, in 1 Timothy 1. Is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and the principal. This one sentence, through God's instruction and inward looking, which I did not then perceive, did so exhilarate my heart, being beforehand wounded by the guilt of my sins and being almost in despair, that immediately I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised bones leapt for joy. After this, the scriptures began to be more pleasant to me than the honey or the honeycomb." Now, notice, it was simply raw exposure to the Word of God that brought little Bilney to life. Just raw exposure to the Word of God. He simply read a sentence in the Word of God and life entered into his soul. Now, this is one of many stories that could be told of others with similar testimonies. Some of you in this room have testimonies that are similar to that, that though you may have heard the gospel proclaimed, though others may have shared it with you at some point in time, there was some moment that you opened the Word of God, read something, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit came upon you, and life entered in where it wasn't before. There's those that we find those testimonies everywhere. The Word of God contains within itself all the properties necessary for life. And knowing that ought to revolutionize our confidence in, our understanding of, and the importance we place upon the Word when it comes to the issue of bringing life through evangelistic proclamation. The bread and butter of our sharing of our faith ought to be the Word of God. It ought to be the foundation that undergirds everything else we do. But we can say more. Life isn't the only natural result of God's Word. Peter's arguing here that love is as well. So how is it that the gospel brings forth both life and love? Now, to find an answer to that, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to the prophet Isaiah. Take a look with me at Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to look at verses 10 and 11. If you would read with me. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Now, the key phrase for our purposes here is the last clause of verse 10, where he says, "and furnishing seed to the sower We can think of that in terms of evangelism. And bread to the eater. We'll think of that in terms of spiritual growth. Isn't that great? That the Word of God itself testifies about itself that it has intentions beyond simply giving life. Although that in itself is marvelous and wonderful, that it has intentions that go beyond that. That there's something more to it. God says it will accomplish all of that which I purpose. And it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Sometimes it goes out to save people. And sometimes it goes out to grow those who have already been saved. To grow those who have already believed. But always, whether it's going out in evangelism or whether it's going out in sanctification, always, what's the full intention of God's Word? What's the end goal that God has in mind for His revelation in His Word? Is it not that He would be made known in all of His fullness? Is it not that He would be able to reveal Himself and be glorified before a watching world? John tells us God is love in 1 John 4:8, doesn't he? God is love. And therefore, since we find the fullness of God revealed in the Word, and since God is life and love, the imperishable seed that is the Word of God not only gives us life, but love also. The activity of God's Word brings life, and the full intention of God's Word brings love. And all of this because within the Word of God, we find and ultimately gain Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of life and love. So the logic of love, according to Peter, rests in this. God is life. God is love. Thus, if God sent His Word into our hearts to give us life, then we have tasted of His fullness, and we will make manifest the fruit of His character. Okay, now let me illustrate briefly to help you understand. If I have the seed of an apple tree, that seed not only contains all that's necessary for life, but it contains all that's true of the nature of the tree from which it came, right? So if I plant that seed, I'm not looking to see with bated breath what's going to come up. I don't plant an apple seed and then hope that it's going to turn into an apple tree because it might turn into, who knows, anything else. It might turn into a cucumber bush. I know that within that seed is not only the potential and the power for life, but also the nature of the tree from whence it came. You don't plant an apple seed and then wonder what kind of fruit the new tree will bear. It's going to bear apples. The seed not only passes on life, it passes on its very nature. Remember what we were saying before? To be born to something is to say that it's in your very nature? To say that it's a part of your constitution? Well, that's what Peter's doing here. You were born of the imperishable seed of the Word of God, and so you have life from that seed. You also have the very nature of the one from whom the seed comes. The very nature of the one from whom the seed comes. And he is love. This is Peter's logic. This is how he's thinking through this here. So it's for this reason that Peter says, love one another earnestly, since you've been born again through the seed which is the living and abiding Word of God. Now, excuse me. Given what we know about the exilic status of Peter's readers, those who were facing increasing rejection from their culture and the society, and in much the same way, albeit to a less severe degree, that we are in ours today, it's interesting to note that Peter grounds his argument for love on a quote from Isaiah 40. He grounds his argument for love on a quote from Isaiah 40. Now, contextually, Isaiah 40 comes out right on the heels of a prophecy that said that God's people were about to go into exile. They were about to be removed from their homes, rejected from the land that was to be theirs. Isaiah 40 was given to a people who were in need of comfort. For that reason, I don't think Peter chose that quote coincidentally. I don't think he chose that quote coincidentally. Verse 24 and 25. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. Grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. All right. Somebody's praying. For Peter, this quote is a proof text for his point. He's been arguing that God's word is eternal and capable of bringing forth life, and thus he turns to Isaiah to prove it. But the reference does more than that. It contrasts our inability to live and love with God's ability to do both. While God's word may be eternal, our flesh is not. We are temporal, temporary. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. Or sooner. As Psalm 103:16 reminds us, after we're gone, this place will remember us no more. This is a good reminder for us all. There's a very good chance that you and I will not be remembered within two generations of our death. I don't mean to be depressing, to be a downer. It's just the reality of the fact. If you think about that for a minute, you'll recognize the truth of it. Most of us can remember back one generation. We know our parents' names. We can recall the place of their birth and the resemblance of their faces if they're not with us anymore. We can even hear the sound of their voice, and sometimes we hear that voice coming through us. But what can you recall of the second generation, of your grandparents? How much do you know about them? Do you know all their names? Do you know all of where they were from and their places of birth? Can you speak at length of their vocation or interests? Some of you probably can. Some more than others. But beyond them, what do you know about your great-grandparents? Anything at all? Anything of substance? If so, I'm betting it's not a ton. And the more you know, the more you set yourself apart as an exception. And yet, they're only separated from you by maybe two generations. Two generations. It's no wonder that John Wesley linked the brevity of life to our need for the imperishable word. He wrote, "I am a creature of a day. I'm a spirit come from God and returning to God. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God himself has condescended to teach me the way. He's written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. Let me be a man of one book. In God's book, we found life." Thank you. Matt thought I would do well with two cups of water. Through it, then, let us express love. Peter wants Christians everywhere to be a people known for living lives that demonstrate God's love. And so his argument is essentially this. The time is short. All flesh is like grass. Therefore, let's be about the business of growing up in love. This is his argument. Now watch where he goes from there. He wastes no time in applying the logic of his thought. Chapter 2 begins, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." There's nothing sentimental here. There's no sense that the love that we're talking about here is entirely or even primarily an emotional thing. Our growing up in salvation demands a love that is known for putting aside some things and longing for others. The things we have to put aside all have one thing in common. They all undo people. They all destroy community and relationships. They're the opposite of sincere love that we're called to show one another. And so malice, for instance, is a catch-all word that simply refers to any act or sentiment of ill will towards another person. The word deceit is a word that in its most literal sense refers to a bait or fish hooks. It's the idea of presenting ourselves dishonestly for personal gain. And if we're not limiting that to personal gain here, we could even extend that out into things like reputation. I'm going to tear you down to build myself up. We're not to deal with each other in a way that helps us while hurting others. It could be as simple as pretending you've got it all together when in reality you know as well as everybody else does that you're a train wreck in need of a Savior. When I pretend like I'm perfect, it's damaging to others because they wonder, what's wrong with me? Let's be who we are. Which leads us to the next one, hypocrisy. It's a lack of genuineness, particularly as pertains to spiritual matters. It's a word that was originally used of a play actor wearing a mask. It's presenting yourself as someone you're not. It's something that Christians at all places and at all times have honed into an absolute art form. Right? You know the truth of that. We're all hypocrites. When people outside the church say, you know, the reason I don't like the church is because they're all a bunch of hypocrites, my response is always the same. Then there may be a place for you here. We're all hypocrites. We all, to some degree, fail to live up to the standards that we hold. That's why sanctification is. That's why it exists, that we could be conformed degree by degree to the image of Jesus Christ. But within this body here, let's not pretend to be someone that we're not. We know better. We know better. Everybody in this room has junk. Everybody needs a Savior every moment of every day. Let's not pretend otherwise. Envy. It's a term of resentment of blessing in others. If you have a hard time following the Bible's command to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, there's a good chance you're suffering from an acute case of envy. And slander. Oh, slander. I could preach a series of sermon series on slander, and we would never hear it enough. The fact of the matter is that there's no other sin that I can think of that more effectively destroys relationships and trust than this one, mainly because it's just so prevalent and insidious. It's happening constantly. We all do it, and half the time we don't even realize we're doing it. So can I just give you a tip on this one to stay away from it? Never compare something about anyone to someone that's not that person unless you have the permission of that person to share that thing. Ever. Just keep it between you and the other person. Okay? Now, Peter highlights these particular sins because they're sins that destroy fellowship. They crush community. They demolish churches from the inside out. But in contrast, love builds others up. Love strengthens relationships. And so while we put aside the things that destroy love, we're to long for that which engenders love in us. And what is that? This is where the whole passage comes together. We're to love, and love comes from our nature, which is defined by the seed that gave birth to us, which is the Word of God. The Word of God. So Peter reasons, in order for us to grow in love, we must grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. So in 2:2, he likens us to newborn infants, and then he offers his second imperative in this passage. And it's really a means to the first. It's a support for the first one. In order for us to love fervently, in order for us to love sincerely, then we must long for the milk of the Word, since that's where our love comes from. We're to long for what the Greek literally translates as the pure spiritual milk. And we're to do that, we're to long for that in the same way that a newborn baby longs for its mother's milk. Now, in other places, there's a negative connotation to this talk of babies and milk. Paul uses it to describe a lack of spiritual maturity. That's not in view here. Peter's not calling us babies or his readers babies because they lack maturity. He's not, in fact, at all offering commentary of the maturity of the believer at all, but rather the nature of the longing. He's describing the nature of the longing. And if you're a parent, you know the kind of longing Peter's describing here. See, he doesn't just call us babies. That would be one thing. He actually, the word newborn is in the text. He calls us newborn babies. And if you've ever had one of those, you know that newborn babies really only do three things. They sleep, they fill up diapers, and they eat. That's really all a newborn baby does. And if the newborn baby wants to sleep, guess what he does? He sleeps. It really doesn't matter what else is going on. You can be dancing in a ballroom holding the baby. He's going to be asleep. Baby's going to sleep when he sleeps. If the newborn wants to fill up a diaper, guess what she does? She fills up a diaper. She really doesn't care what you think about it. or how convenient it might be at that moment. In both cases, there's little you have to say about it. It's going to happen. In fact, most second babies already have a noob diaper covering them before the dirty one comes off because they're not waiting, and the parents learn that the hard way with the first baby. Okay? So it just, these are things they just do. But what about when a baby wants to eat? Guess what happens to sleep? It's gone. Really, like if you've not had a baby, sleep is gone forever. What happens if you feel like, you know, what we really need to do is change this baby's dirty diaper before we give him a bottle? How's that going to go? Not great. The baby wants to be fed, and the baby wants to be fed right now. They're not exactly known. There's never been a baby that was held forward as a patient. They want to be fed, and they want to be fed now, and more than that, they want to be fed frequently. Peter says, long for the Word of God like that. Long for the Word of God that way. Now, notice what he doesn't command here. He doesn't say read the Bible. He doesn't say study the Bible or memorize the Bible. All of those are good things, and they're commanded elsewhere, but they're only part of the picture. If you'll do what Peter commands you here, if you'll long for the Bible, if you'll hunger for it like a newborn baby does for milk, then those other things will follow. Peter says, long for the Bible. Why? Because in it we find the seeds of love. And we were born to love. We were born to love. It's in the Bible that we find life. It's in the Bible that we find love. And it's in the Bible that we find hope. Because it's in the Bible that we find Christ, who again is the embodiment of these things. Final condition of love born in the seed of the Word is this. We're to love one another and long for the Word because by it we grow with respect to our salvation, which is just another way to say that we're sanctified or that we're growing into the image of Christ, that we're becoming who we are, as I like to say. But verse 3, take a look. If, so we know it's a condition, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Now, it's a little bit of an obscure translation, unfortunate in my opinion. The reason I say that, because it's actually a direct quote of the Septuagint in Psalm 34:8 that we read in our call to worship this morning. Literally translated, it reads this. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. This is the parallel that he's drawing here. And if you paid attention during the call to worship, you would have noticed, again, that the context was someone being delivered from their trials, someone being delivered from their heartache and persecution and the things that were going on around them. Again, I don't think Peter chooses this wording coincidentally. This is the final condition for the imperatives in this text. If you're here this morning and you've tasted that the Lord is good by virtue of him having loved you and saved you, having given his life for you when you were yet a sinner, then you know what this text is calling you to. Love one another sincerely and long for the Word deeply. But if you haven't tasted the goodness of the Lord, well, that's the call today. According to Peter, that taste comes by the Word of God itself. If you want to know more about that, you can come talk to me after the service. You can talk to any of our elders. You can grab somebody next to you in the chair and go, hey, what's this all about? Excuse me. Don't have a copy of the Word? Out in our foyer, make a right outside the door there. There's a bookshelf full of paperback copies of the ESV Bible. We'd invite you to take one. Steal it. Put it in your car and run. We'll be fine with that. If you're not bold enough to come forward, to come talk with me or to talk with one of the elders or to talk with somebody else around your chair, that's okay. Grab one of those Bibles and read the Gospel of John. And then come back next week and hear the Word preached again, hopefully with less coughing and sniffing and stuff. Hear it and evaluate it and see if the word doesn't implant itself in you also. But at some point, sooner rather than later, because as Peter says, life is like grass, at some point you've got to admit that you've blown it and fall at the cross in humble repentance. The gospel says that when you do that, when you turn away from your sin, when you say, yeah, I've blown it and I need a Savior, that when you trust in Christ as that Savior, as the one who took the punishment that you deserved, who lived the perfect life that you couldn't live, and then trade you, your sin for his righteousness, when you simply trust that he'll do that, you'll experience full and complete forgiveness. Not just of everything that happened up to that moment, not your past sins, but past, present, and future sins, that you'll experience complete forgiveness. That Christ absorbed the wrath of God that was directed towards you on basis of your sin. Then you could pray and sing and rejoice with the words, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen? Well, let's pray. Father, you are good. You have saved us, and we didn't deserve your salvation. You did die for us when we were yet sinners and still enemies and rebels against you. And then you revealed it all to us in your word. The seeds that plant life in us and bring love through us. God, may we be people of life and love. In a world that hates, let our love be distinct. Let us be willing to extend ourselves for one another. Let us put aside all malice and slander and envy, hypocrisy. And give us a deep-seated longing for your word. We'll ask it in your Son's beautiful and holy name.